Bibles, if you would open with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we're concluding this chapter and actually this section of the book of John today. Next Sunday, the Fergusons will be traveling for Thanksgiving, so Jeremiah and Jordan will be holding down the fort next Sunday. And then when we come back that first Sunday in December, we're actually going to jump back to Isaiah for a little bit before returning here to the Gospel of John. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service. We've started our way into 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 2nd chapter. So come back and join us tonight for that as we begin that new study of Chronicles. Here we are, John chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 35, and we are going to read through the end of the chapter. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to him, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that as we examine your word this morning, that you would help us to understand, to grasp what it is that you have recorded here for us, and to understand how it applies to our lives today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us. Speak to us through your word by the power of your Spirit. Drive your word deep into our hearts. Change us, transform us. For it's in you we pray. Amen. It's not surprising, but it seems like everybody knows the state song of West Virginia, Country Roads, made famous in the 1970s by John Denver, especially since the lyrics are, I belong there, West Virginia. There's just a slight problem with that song, Country Roads, and that is that as much as West Virginia wants to claim that the song is their own, the song's not really about West Virginia. The opening lines say Blue Ridge Mountains, Shenandoah River, both of which are technically in West Virginia, but as people in Virginia like to point out, are predominantly in Western Virginia. And since the songwriters had never actually been to the state of West Virginia when they wrote the song, the argument is made that the song is accidentally about Virginia and not about West Virginia, making it perhaps one of the most awkward of state anthems. Although when the songwriters were asked about the history of the song, they admitted that they were actually driving through the state of Maryland at the time. And even though the Shenandoah River is not technically in Maryland, by then it's the Potomac, Maryland was the first song that they tried to put, the first state that they tried to put into the song Country Roads, but they needed a four-syllable state name in order to get the rhythm to work. Massachusetts was out of the question. North Carolina would need a little bit of a twang, and the Shenandoah in Pennsylvania is actually a creek and not a river. And so West Virginia was the perfect solution. That's the one that they picked, giving us a song inspired by Maryland about features in Virginia. And yet, at the very least, West Virginia can point out that at least people know their state song. We have a similar situation here in John chapter 7, the last third of this chapter, as Jesus says that he's going somewhere, and yet the people are a little confused as to where it is that he's going. That somewhere that he happens to be from, as we saw last week in verses 25 through 31, is heaven. And yet, as the Jews are debating about almost heaven, really heaven, they're not really sure what Jesus is actually talking about. They question among themselves here in verse 35, is he going to the Greeks? Is he going to the dispersion? When he said heaven, what exactly does he mean? And when he says we can't come there, what exactly does that mean? Where is he going? They seem to be about as confused as where Jesus is going as John Denver when he's trying to sing about West Virginia. Where is this? Where is this place that Jesus is going? And yet again, as we saw last week, Jesus has already answered this question. Several different times he's answered it. And here in verse 33, he answers it again. I am going back to the one who sent me. I'm going back to God. I'm going back to heaven. I'm going back to where I came from. That's where he's going. Clearly, the Jews have not been paying attention. Like all those people who sing Country Roads, and then you have to be the person that ruins it for everyone by pointing out that the Blue Ridge Mountains and the Shenandoah River are in Virginia. These Jews have not been paying attention, even though Jesus keeps saying it again and again and again. I'm from heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm from God. I'm going to God. I'm from the Father. I'm going to the Father. The Jews just really haven't caught on to what it is that Jesus is saying. He is from God, and yet the Jews have not thought about that location at all. They've not thought about heaven at all. All they can think about is the dispersion, the Jews that have been scattered throughout the Greek world. They just assume that must be what Jesus is talking about. And yet, as we saw last week, we sometimes make the same mistake, at times forgetting or de-emphasizing Jesus' heavenly position and focusing only on his humanity. Or vice versa, to the point that we actually detract from one nature or the other. And yet what is most crucially important in this passage this morning is the statement in verse 34 where Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. You cannot come. That's really the climax of the whole conversation between Jesus and the Jews. What Jesus has been driving at, leading up to, he is going to heaven, but the crowds cannot come with him. It's not the only time that Jesus is going to make that statement. He actually makes the same statement to his disciples in John chapter 13, as he tells the disciples, just as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And yet it's a statement that Jesus follows up in chapter 14 by saying that he's going to ask the Father to send the promised Holy Spirit, also mentioned here in John chapter 7, the Holy Spirit that will bring out of a person's heart living water. But Jesus also goes on to say, but I'm going away to prepare a place for you so that I will come back and I will take you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. For the disciples, this injunction is not permanent. When he says, you can't come to where I'm going, he just means temporarily. And yet for the crowds here, it's a bit more of a permanent statement. You're not ever going to be able to come where I'm going. Which doesn't really seem to bother the Jews at all. They're confused. Again, they don't remember where it is that Jesus is saying that he's going. But if they had been paying attention, this should have been a pretty shocking statement to them. I'm going to heaven and you're not. Jesus' statement here should have been like when you overhear your friends planning a party or some coworkers are planning on going out to eat after work and you suddenly realize you weren't invited. Sometimes it's not deliberate. We all have those socially inept friends who are completely oblivious when they announce everybody's plans in front of people who weren't invited, unintentionally offending them. But at times it's deliberate. It's deliberate. It's a deliberate exclusion. You can't come. We're all going to do something fun and you're not invited. Either way, it hurts. Whether the person who's doing it is just oblivious or whether they're doing it to cause you pain, it hurts to be on the outs, to be excluded, to not be able to go where everyone else is going. That's how the Jews should have felt. They should have been shocked. They should have said, what do you mean we can't go to heaven? What do you mean we can't come? Even as they protested back in chapter 6 and the first part here of chapter 7, we're descended from the patriarchs. We're descended from the fathers. We have Moses as one of our ancestors. The Jews assumed, of course they're going to heaven when they die. Of course they are. Of course they would spend eternity in paradise with the patriarchs and Moses. Of course they're going to be included in the people of God. And yet what Jesus has just told them, if they were paying attention, is actually, no, none of that's true. You're not invited. You're excluded. You cannot go to heaven. You cannot go where I am, ever. The disciples would be able to go one day, someday, but for the Jews, never. Because the Jews don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is from heaven, as Jesus says there in verse 38, whoever believes in me. But these Jews do not believe that Jesus is actually from God. They don't believe that he's from heaven. Remember, they said earlier in this chapter that they know where Jesus is from, and it's not heaven, it's Nazareth. That's where Jesus is from. They will not believe that Jesus is going back to heaven because they don't believe that's where he came from in the first place. And they will certainly not accept that in a little while, Jesus will go to the cross to die for the sins of his people, and that he's going to die and go into the grave for 3 days and then rise again from the dead. They are not willing to believe that he is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away the wrath of God by dying in their place. That the Jews will definitely not accept. So Jesus is correct. Because of a lack of faith, the Jews cannot now, nor will they ever, be able to go where he is going because they will not believe. And yet what really adds to the tragedy of Jesus' statement is that at this point, the Jews should have been cut to the heart. They should have been shocked here. They should have been devastated that they cannot go to heaven because Jesus has basically just told them, you're going to hell. That should have gotten their attention. They should have gotten their attention that their ancestry is not going to save them. The fact that they're part of the visible community of Israel is not going to save them. They will not be able to go where Jesus is going. They should be devastated. But they aren't because they aren't paying attention. They really just wanted to see Jesus perform a few miracles, provide some entertainment here at the Feast of Tabernacles as they're gathered in Jerusalem. That is what Jesus' brothers encouraged at the beginning of the chapter. Go to Jerusalem, perform a few tricks, and impress your followers. That's what you should do. And yet what Jesus is saying is, until you acknowledge that I'm not just a miracle worker, until you acknowledge and believe in me as the Son of God who dies on the cross to take away your sins, you can't go where I'm going. Until you recognize your spiritual thirst, that he mentions here again in verses 37 and 38, hearkening back to the woman of the well at John 4, until you know who I truly am, says Jesus, and truly understand why I came, you are not going to heaven. And yet the Jews are convinced that they are, as are most people that we know today. So many have no idea where Jesus is really from. So many in our day assume that Jesus was just a good teacher. He was fully human. He was just a good teacher. He was a prophet. He was a good example. But they don't believe that he was from heaven. They don't realize that he is the one that came from the Father, that he is the revelation of God, that he is the accomplishment of the plan of redemption of God. They don't understand that. They don't realize that Jesus is God, both as the redemption of God and as the revelation of God. That is the embodiment of Jesus Christ. People do not know, they do not see, they do not believe, and yet, like the Jews, people today still believe that they're going to heaven when they die. They believe that they come from a good spiritual stock, that they're good people, they haven't killed anybody. They grew up in the church, perhaps, maybe they were even baptized, that they're pretty good as a person. And so they're fine in their standing with God. They're good enough on their own. What they have done, they assume, like the Jews, they will go to heaven because they haven't done anything too bad. You know, they weren't Stalin or Hitler. They've been pretty good. They've tried to be nice to people, and so they're going to heaven. And in that sense, it's a shocking message for people today to be told, actually, no, you're not. You're not going to heaven when you die. If you don't place your faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot go there. Christ has returned to the Father, and you cannot go to him if you do not believe. That really is the crushing message that we have for most Americans, that no, you're not going to heaven. Instead, like the goats in Matthew chapter 25 that were told, "Depart from me, I never knew you," that no, your goodness is not up to the standard of perfection that God requires. No, you do not qualify. You are not allowed to go into heaven. Instead, you will be cast into the lake of fire, into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where you're going when you die, because the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, but you don't believe in that gift. And so you will pay the wages for sin. This is the truth that our world doesn't want to accept, much like the Jews, that there is only one way to the Father. There's only one way to heaven, and that way is through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, his death in our place to take all the wrath of God upon himself that's due our sin, to take the hell that is due our sin upon himself. That is the only way to heaven. And yet that way is often overlooked as unnecessary. Jesus is overlooked as unnecessary. Nice story. He's a nice guy. He did some miracles. It's a, you know, something that we read about at Christmas. It's part of the Christmas tradition. But it's overlooked as something that's just sweet, something that we do, rather than seeing it as the answer to our spiritual desperation. That's what Jesus has been trying to get the Jews to understand here. And yet, at so many times, people will think to themselves, well, Jesus is a good option for others, but I don't really need him. I'm good enough on my own. I'm already going to heaven. So why would I need to believe in Jesus? And yet Jesus here comes right out and says it, if we're paying attention. If you do not trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you cannot go where he is. You cannot. You will not, says Jesus, go to heaven. And yet for those who do believe, says Jesus, you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has said where he's going. He's going there. He's going to heaven. And now he hints, secondly, at what he's going to do when he goes there. He's going to send back the Holy Spirit. He'll explain this explicitly in John chapter 4, that he will send the Comforter. Jesus here returns to the analogy of water in verse 37, come and drink, and then verse 38, springs of water will well up, springs of life coming out of a man. And yet Jesus here is not just switching metaphors. He's not just going back to the story of the woman at the well and going back to that analogy of a spring of water, or even the man at the pool in John chapter 6. Jesus, importantly, is standing and proclaiming that he is the embodiment of all that is celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're reminded that this is the end of the feast. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, that feast that celebrated the end of the Exodus, God's provision in the wilderness. But it also had an ongoing function of reminding the people that God continued to provide for them from the time that they entered into the Promised Land. Specifically, that he provided the rain, since this was near the end of the harvest. According to ancient records from before the time of Christ, on each day of the festival, one of the priests would go out the water gate in the temple courts there, would go out through the water gate and go to the pool of Siloam, would gather up a pitcher of water and then carry it back to the temple courts, and as part of a ceremony would actually dump it on the altar. And they would do this every day, all 7 days of the feast, in order to remind themselves that God provides water. God is the one who provides the rain. This is probably based upon Zechariah chapter 14, which was actually read on the first day of the festival, according to tradition. On that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And so it's not coincidence that Jesus stands up on that day, on the end of the feast, and says, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John specifies that it was the last day of the feast, the climax of the festival, that may have meant the seventh day of the festival, may have meant the end. Although we have a lot of records that suggest that the Jews had actually designated the eighth day as a great Sabbath day that was kind of tacked on to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And since John says specifically that it was the great day, It's possible that Jesus was actually saying this on day 8, still officially or unofficially part of the festival, but not a day that they would do the water rite. They only did that on the first 7. And so Jesus may either have been standing up on the 7th day and saying, that water rite that you just saw points to me, or he may have been standing up on day 8 and saying, your waters are ended. Because each day you got to go to the pool and you got to get more water, and you only do that for a certain number of days. Now the water is gone, but if you trust in me, I will give you water that will spring up from within you. And you will have water and wells of living water coming out of you. Whether it's the 7th day or the 8th day, either way, Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. I am the ultimate fulfillment of the provision of God, of the water that you need. This water ceremony has ended. You only do it once a year, and yet through faith in me, water will flow out of you forever. Jesus is likely combining several Old Testament passages here. Isaiah 44, I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Or even later, Isaiah 58, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Or some scholars have suggested even Nehemiah chapter 9, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their feast. But the connection between Jesus' words here, drawing on these Old Testament passages and the Feast of Tabernacles, is deliberate. Jesus is saying it's not about physical water, it's ultimately about spiritual water, and only I can provide that. Only I can give you that spiritual water. And John connects, perhaps using those words from Nehemiah chapter 9, he connects Jesus' words in his quotation specifically with the Holy Spirit, with the fountain of life in Nehemiah 9, specifically giving life through instruction. And yet, even as we read elsewhere in the Old Testament, the New Testament, giving life through transformation, Jesus is pointing out that there is so much greater than God's physical provision, there's God's spiritual provision, that he has provided life to our spiritually dead bodies. Those who do not believe cannot go to heaven. Those who do not believe cannot go to God in glory, but those who do believe, heaven comes to them. God comes to them and dwells in them by the power of the Holy Spirit, giving them life. Although John makes it clear in verse 39, the Holy Spirit hasn't yet come because Jesus hasn't yet died and been glorified and returned to heaven. Pentecost hasn't happened yet at this point here in John chapter 7. The Comforter that Jesus refers to in John 14 hasn't been sent. That's all future, after Jesus is glorified, after Pentecost. And yet, for the readers of the book of John, even in John's day, Pentecost has taken place. The Holy Spirit has been given. So Jesus is not just referring here to a new life in a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus is promising spiritual life now to those who do not reject him and who believe in him, who believe in where he's from and believe why he came, who believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. As John is writing to his readers, he says, you already have life in you now. Jesus has promised. Jesus has promised that you have these springs of water welling up in you. And the message is true for us today. According to the words of Jesus, as we have believed in Christ Jesus, believed in his death, burial, and resurrection, we have received the Holy Spirit. We have received these wells of living water that are working in us, that are springing up, giving us life. Already God is at work in us. And yet, unfortunately, just as we can become so focused on where Jesus is from Nazareth versus heaven, as we saw last week, with an imbalanced view of one over the other, that causes us to emphasize Jesus' humanity over his divinity or his divinity over his humanity, we also sometimes have an imbalanced view of eternal life over spiritual life now. We think of only heaven. We think of Jesus' words related to going to where he is. And we only think of heaven, of the someday. We become, as one person said, so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly good now. In essence, we forget about transformation now. We forget about spiritual life now. We forget about the gospel as anything more than simply a means of fire insurance. Well, at least I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven, and I'm not going to go to hell. Without remembering that, no, what Jesus has said is that the Holy Spirit is at work now. He is giving us life and transforming us now. It's not just the not yet that we're looking forward to, it's the already. Already God is at work. Already the Spirit is giving us life. We're not simply in a holding pattern until we depart this world and go to heaven. We have life in us now. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the faith in Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, we have that Spirit of living water in us right now that is transforming us and changing us, sanctifying us, making us holy, continuing to wash us with the water of God's Word, continuing to make us more like Him. And yet many times we forget about that because we're only focused on heaven. And yet on the other hand, we can become so focused on the transformation and the holiness now that we forget all about eternity. And when that transformation and that holiness doesn't come about quite as quickly as we would like or as completely as we want, we get discouraged. We get frustrated. We begin to wonder whether it's worth it. Forgetting that these 80 to 90 years are like a drop in the bucket when we compare them with the glories of eternity. That in eternity, that process of transformation, that process of spiritual life is going to be completed. And we will be fully glorified. We will be like Christ. That's what we long for. That's what we look forward to. We can't forget what we're going. We can't forget the outcome at the end of this process. We can't forget what we will be like. We have to have a balanced view. Just as we balance Jesus' humanity and his divinity, we have to have a balanced view of our sanctification, our growth in holiness, and also our future glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. And we hold them together. Where we go is a crucial question. A crucial question. One that we long for and hope for and cling to. And who has come from where we are going is just as important. The Holy Spirit has come. We have received power. We have received life. We have received the Holy Spirit, who is a seal and a guarantee of that life that is yet to come. We have to keep both of those in mind, not forgetting one over the other, not emphasizing one over the other, but remembering both. We have been told where we are going. We are going to glory, but we've been told who has come from glory already, the Spirit now at work within us. And yet, sadly, as this chapter closes, not just with a discussion about where Jesus will go, not just about who he said he will send back once he goes there, but verses 40 to 52, the last 12 verses or so of the chapter, could be summed up as an attitude of many of those who have heard what Jesus is saying, saying to others, even as we say to ourselves when we don't want to consider a point that somebody is saying, don't even go there. Don't even go there. Don't even discuss it. Don't even think about the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah. Verse 42, that's the attitude of some of these people to others. Ironically pointing out the Messiah is supposed to be from Bethlehem, which again demonstrates their ignorance here. They think they know where Jesus was from, but they don't. And verse 47, that attitude of, don't even go there, that sums up the Pharisees' attitude to the soldiers. Telling the soldiers, when the soldiers report about the authority of Jesus' teaching, have you been deceived? These people don't know anything. They're ignorant. They're accursed. There is no way, they say, that Jesus is the Messiah, and we don't even want to consider it. Don't even go there. Don't even start talking about it. Even more extreme in verse 52, in response to Nicodemus, he raises more of a procedural motion than a theological motion about judging a man before he can defend himself. The Pharisees say to Nicodemus, don't go there. Don't even consider that, because no prophet, say the Pharisees, no prophet ever comes from Galilee, except for Jonah and Nahum and Hosea and maybe Elisha. But aside from that, no prophet ever comes from Galilee. Don't go there. Don't even consider the fact that Jesus might be a prophet like those other four, might be a prophet from Galilee. They don't even want to consider it. It's a fascinating way to end the chapter because we've had Jesus standing through this whole chapter publicly declaiming who he is. declaring, I am from God, I'm from heaven, and I'm going back. And then offering proof through signs and wonders that he's doing that. Publicly standing up at a Feast of Tabernacles, where everybody can see him and everybody can hear him and say, this is who I am, this is what I'm going to accomplish. I'm going back to heaven, and unless you believe, you will not receive the Holy Spirit, and you will not go to heaven. You will not spend eternity there. Instead, you are spiritually dead. You will remain spiritually dead, and you will die the second death in hell. And yet, what is the response to that pretty open, transparent declaration of who Jesus is? The Pharisees and others saying, yeah, don't go there. Don't even consider it. The Pharisees want to arrest Jesus, or earlier in this chapter, there were some who wanted to kill Jesus, which is what will ultimately happen. Jesus will be crucified according to the plan and the purpose of God to give us eternal life, but also because the Pharisees don't want to consider for even a moment that Jesus might actually be who he says he is, that his words might actually be true. And the sad thing is that same attitude exists today. And were Jesus here physically on earth now, there would still be people who would try to kill him. People still don't want to consider the message of the gospel. They don't want to consider the message of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again, ascended into heaven, and pouring out his Holy Spirit. Still people say to us, like the Pharisees, no, don't even go there. I don't even want to listen to you. I don't even want to consider what you're saying. The rejection is still that deep. And yet, ultimately, John places this passage here at the end of John chapter 7 because the question is really for us this morning. Will we go there? Will we consider the words of Jesus? Really, you could ask the question, have we gone there? Have we considered the words of Jesus? Have we listened and received the words of Christ? Have we trusted in him for everlasting life? Have we trusted that he has given us spiritual life in him now as we have received the Holy Spirit? And that even as much as we have been given life now, that life will be complete in glory for all eternity. That's really the question that John is asking us to consider here. He's giving us a negative response by the Pharisees, but he's really calling us to say, is that your response? Will you respond like the Pharisees? Will you respond like these others and just say, no, I don't even want to go there? Or will you say, yes, I've considered. I know where Jesus is going. I know what he has promised that he has sent from where he is going. And I have gone there. I have considered and I have believed. That's really what John has been calling us to in this whole book. As he said in chapter 20, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so John certainly hopes that we will consider Jesus' words, that we will go there. And that we would consider the life that is ours in Christ already. And consider the life that is ours yet to come. Only for those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's really the message that John is giving us. Don't dismiss the words of Jesus. Instead, hear the words of Jesus. Believe the words of Jesus. And receive life now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We praise you for the life that you have given us, that you have given us already. You have given us the life of your Spirit. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that that life would continue to well up in us, springs of eternal water, that we would be transformed, changed, washed from the inside out, that we would become more like Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish your purposes in us now and in eternity. Give us that hope, give us that perseverance to continue to endure through the process of transformation as we long for that day of glorification when we will be as you have created us to be. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us hope, for it's in you we pray. Amen.